We shall go to Proverbs 23 in a few moments. So if you'd like to turn there, Proverbs 23. That's a wonderful place in our Bible to start with. I'd like to mention two things before we go to the Word. Number one, our wonderful webmaster, Reverend Martin Erb, has made some additions, changes on our photo albums, and I suggest that you check them out. They're really, really very nice, and we've added some new photos, some photos of the saints on there and other different things. So there are three albums on there now, and we'll be adding to them, but I would suggest you try them out if you haven't looked at them in a while. They work really well now, and of course, very thankful for Reverend Erb and his labor of love, and otherwise we wouldn't have such a great website. So I suggest you try that, www.frontierchristianministries.org, and look at the photo albums. Of course, there's also the teachings on there, which you can download on your MP3 player, your iPod, or whatever, and have the Word to go. Sort of makes the CD thing passe. But we do have CDs for you if you'd like. You're welcome to those as well. Just don't forget, those of you here, sign up before you leave. If you want one, there'll be one here for you next week. And for anybody else who would like them, just drop us an email, and we'd be happy to add you to our list. The other thing I wanted to mention, and I don't usually make these kinds of suggestions, but Sue and I recently watched a movie which I felt had a profound message in it. And the name of that movie is Expelled. It's Ben Stein, and you all probably know Ben Stein from Ferris Bueller's Day Out and some other things. He's a genius, happens to be a genius. He's also a comic actor, and among other things, and a financial whiz. The name of the movie is Expelled, and it's about the scientific rejection of the concept of intelligent design. But it really isn't what you think. You really need to watch it to really gain an understanding of what the message in there is all about, especially if you have children that are in school, or you have children that are going to have children who will someday be in school. I think it's very important. And I think that what is communicated in that particular movie will lend itself to an understanding of so many other things that are going on today in politics and world disputes. And it's a very, very profound movie. Not at all what one might think. You know, there are, of course, Christians that devote much time to the idea of teaching creationism or intelligent design in the classroom as opposed to just Darwinism, which I have long maintained is unscientific and full of holes. And anybody who would like to debunk Darwinism need not mention any religion or spiritual matters. Just mere science alone debunks Darwinism. But this particular movie, Expelled, is not what you think it is, and where this goes in the movie, very interesting, because it's done in a documentary form. But to be honest with you, it's one of the best movies I've seen in a long time. Worthwhile watching, so I would suggest that to you. Proverbs 23, verse 23, declares, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. People buy and sell things. Sometimes people buy things with the intention of selling them for investment purposes, future investment. But when it comes to the truth, once you have the truth, you don't sell it. You buy the truth and sell it not. And of course, that's figurative, which simply means whatever it takes for you to get the truth, you get it, and once you've got it, You do not let it go. Not now, not ever. Once you have the truth, and when I speak of the truth, I am speaking of that which God's Word communicates to us. The messages in God's Word are truth. God's Word is truth. The things of man and the things that men say, it could be true facts, but they're not truth. Truth is that which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's absolute. And God's Word is absolute truth. And you dare never let anyone at any time talk you out of it. And so I would like to consider the topic of being uncompromising and unapologetic with you. That is the title of today's teaching. Uncompromising and unapologetic. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We must become uncompromising and unapologetic as regards truth. We need never and ought never to compromise the truth of God's Word with anyone, for anyone, or for any reason. Furthermore, we should never be apologetic about that which we believe. We do not apologize for the truth of God's Word. We do not apologize for what we believe in, and we do not compromise what we believe in. Having said that, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 8, a few verses there with you. Beginning in verse 4, and again remind you that Corinthians is a reproof epistle. The saints at Corinth were not adhering to the doctrine they were taught. They were not believing rightly, so they needed to be reproved. They needed to be shown where they weren't believing rightly. And this had to do, this passage here, had to do with practices regarding eating and the offering of things to idols. As concerning verse 4, therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Now the reason this becomes a topic in Corinth is because in the marketplace, which is referred to in the King James Version in another section as the shambles, in the marketplace in Corinth, in ancient Greece, they would sell meat from animals that had previously been sacrificed to some pagan god. So they would sacrifice this animal to some idol, and then the rest of it they would sell in the marketplace. And since some of the new Christians in Corinth had this background in idolatry and also in the culture at the time, they were aware that when they went to the marketplace and bought something, that it was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. You know, and this applies to many things in life. People talk about products that they purchase that may have, you know, some background in idolatry or the, and you know, don't have to worry about that defiling you should you purchase the product. Of course, having said that, I personally don't support companies that I know support ideals and concepts I don't approve of. But I don't condemn myself for having a product that comes from an unbeliever, let's say. Most of the stuff that you receive in our modern-day marketplace has been touched at some point in time by unbelievers, if you will. Apparently, in Corinth, they were having a big problem with this, conscience-wise. For though, verse 5, there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. What you eat or what you don't eat has nothing to do with your spirituality. Of course, this is the whole basis of spirituality, that is, that the whole vegan thing is built upon. People talk about being vegetarians or being vegans or whatever they want to call themselves. Vegan, I guess, is how they say it. That it's simply a health issue. But it's not if you look into it. I mean, I have no problem about eating vegetables. I love them. I've always liked my broccoli. My mom were around, you could ask her. But the point of it is, it doesn't make you spiritual if all you eat is vegetables. But there are those who believe that, even today. In the modern world, a large group that does this are called vegans. And if you delve into what they do, their practices are more based upon reasons for eating based upon what they think is spiritual, because of the life that you can't take, and you don't want to do this or do that to harm some life, some animal, eat something with a face and parents, you know, which is personally my preference. But it has nothing to do with being spiritual, whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat. These are all in the physical realm. What you eat or what you don't eat will not make you spiritual or will not detract from your spirituality. That all comes from the heart and from the things that we believe and profess to others. It has nothing to do with what we eat or what we don't eat. And that's what this is covering here. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. In other words, if you're an educated, instructed believer and you realize that the meat has nothing to do with your relationship to God, don't allow that particular attitude in life to stumble those that don't understand that as yet. And there are many things in life that you can do as a believer which other people will perceive as wrong or sinful or whatever. And we don't want to use our liberty as a stumbling block to others. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. By revelation, the Apostle Paul is saying that he will not take the things that he knows he is free in the sight of God to do. He will not do those in the presence of other people if doing those things causes them to stumble. In other words, he is willing to compromise. I know I just said we should be uncompromising, right? But what he's willing to compromise in are those things which are personal matters in his life, personal preferences, not on the truth of God's word. Many years ago, a wise man said, on my personal matters, on my personal desires and preferences, I am willing to compromise. But on the truth of God's word, never. Because when it comes to the word of God, I have no friends. And people will compromise many things to maintain a friendship. And that's okay. If your friend is offended because you have, you know, you listen to some kind of music that they think is sinful, let's just say, or you wear some kind of clothing that they think is sinful. Now, there's nothing sinful about any of this, but there are different groups of Christians who think, for instance, if a woman wears slacks, that she is sinning. Or if a woman wears makeup, that she is sinning, like lipstick or things of this nature. There are groups like that. Or if a woman dances in public with a man, she is sinning. So, if you know somebody like that and you're trying to win them to Christ, then you don't do these things to kind of rub it in their face and give them a reason to where they would be offended. So, when it comes to compromise, you could compromise some makeup, let's say. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, we don't compromise. We are uncompromising and we are unapologetic, because when it comes to the word of God, and this has to be a stand that at some point in life each and every Christian must take. There are no friends when it comes to God's Word. What that means is, if the thing that will maintain my friendship with you or someone else is based upon my compromising God's Word, then guess what? We are not friends any longer, because I will not compromise God's Word. If I am wrong in the Word of God, I am willing to listen to someone who will present to me Scripture showing me where I am wrong. Presented in a logical, scriptural, honest research type of fashion. But just because a person thinks, this or that from the Word doesn't agree with what their denomination does, I don't want to hear that. I want to know what the Word of God says. I'm willing to change my thinking if you can show me that it doesn't agree with the Word. But I am not willing to change my stand on the Word when I know it's the Word. And so, therefore, in my life anyway, I am uncompromising, and if you know me at all, you know I'm unapologetic. Any articles I've ever written are unapologetic, and they're uncompromising, because I believe what I set forth is truth. And the other thing we don't ever want to do is apologize for the Word of God, or apologize for our beliefs, or apologize for the way we practice our beliefs. We just don't do that. But when it comes to personal matters, sure. Willing to do that. Look in Daniel, the Old Testament, one of the great, great records in the Old Testament. Daniel. You know, today in the world, people talk about compromise all the time, and we live in a world of compromise. And I have seen people in life compromise the truth. And the consequences to their compromises have always cost them dearly. Always. Comes right after Ezekiel, if that helps you at all. Daniel chapter 3. I've seen people compromise on personal issues, personal desires, likes and dislikes. Not a problem. That's what a relationship is about. You know, when you find a person, you have some kind of relationship with them. Doesn't necessarily have to be marriage or anything like that. It can be any kind of a relationship you have with people. There are compromises that you make. Maybe you have a friend that you like to go out to dinner with and the movies, perhaps. And that friend only likes a certain type of food or really hates a certain type of food that you love, or a certain type of movie that you hate, so you make some compromises. You agree to disagree on the type of food that person A likes and person B doesn't like, and the movie that person B likes and person A doesn't like, or whatever. Then you have a relationship. But when it comes to truth, you don't compromise it. And you don't apologize for it. Never. Never, never, never. You never fix anything by compromising on the truth. You never make anything better by compromising on the truth. You never correct an error by compromising on the truth. All you do by compromising on the truth is bring more consequences to bear as a result of, either direct or indirect, as a result of that compromise. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king, the king, made an image of gold. You know this record, the fiery furnace record, whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Imagine that. All those important people were there. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up. That was the command. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So there is the command by Nebuchadnezzar, and there is the consequence for those who defy the command of Nebuchadnezzar. No compromise there in Nebuchadnezzar's sight. You either fall down and worship this thing when you hear the music, or you go in that furnace over there. And I would say that's pretty strong motivation. Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They weren't doing this because of their own personal dictates of their own hearts. They were doing this for fear of going into the burning fiery furnace. And any time in life, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be faced with this kind of a situation. You're going to have to decide which is going to be the motivator in your life. Will it be faith or will it be fear? And for those people, whatever their beliefs were, I don't know, fear of going into the burning fiery furnace motivated them to drop down and worship this image. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Of course, he didn't. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. My, how they're stroking his ego. You did say this, king, and after all, you are the king. Who are these people to defy your command? Certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, you've even given them prominent positions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They don't have any respect for you or what you have decreed. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now this really got Nebuchadnezzar angry, furious. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true? He couldn't get his head around it. Couldn't believe it. Well, that was strong motivation. You either worship this golden image and my gods, little g, or you go in that burning fiery furnace. That's strong motivation. You know, self-preservation, that's a biggie. And burning fiery furnace is not the way to go. That wouldn't be my choice. Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is this true? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? I'm going to give you another chance to compromise. If you're ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made, great. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour, that means right now, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Boy, was he arrogant, huh? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, now they're going to answer, but I'm going to tell you what, they're not going to apologize. And they're not going to compromise. They aren't. They said, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. We're not anxious about this. Can you imagine that? We're not anxious. If it be so, this is the commitment these men had. If
if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. No apology. No compromise. But if not, look at these guys. Let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Did they compromise? No. Did they apologize for their commitment, for their beliefs? No, absolutely not. They were uncompromising. They were unapologetic. They were unyielding when it came to truth, even though they were threatened with death. And I wasn't there, and the word doesn't say, but you know that Nebuchadnezzar, after he made this command and so on, it probably had a few examples, don't you think? Don't you think that there was an example or two, if not at this time, previously, that all those people knew that he wasn't kidding? Don't you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that he wasn't kidding? God's able to deliver us, but if not, we still are not going to compromise. We are not going to apologize about it either. Well, you know the rest of the record. Because of their stand, and that furnace was so hot that the men who threw them in there perished, because of their stand, there wasn't even a smell of fire on them. And, you know, there's this tremendous verse here in verse 25. He answered and he said, Nebuchadnezzar did, and this has been a big subject of dispute among Christians and scholars alike. He said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And so, of course, there was Shadrach, there was Meshach, there was Abednego. They were uncompromising. They were unapologetic. They were in the fire. And there was a fourth man in there with them. And that fourth man has been the subject of dispute for many years. It says, like the Son of God. And that term, Son of God, is used many times before the birth of our Savior, referring to God's people. And the word like, or any of the language that's used in the Hebrew here, which is roughly corresponds to like or as, is always a figure of speech. It doesn't say it was the Son of God. It says like the Son of God, or like a Son of God. So much in dispute has that been that one of the most famous sermons, I guess you'd call it, ever done was done by Oral Roberts. And the title of that was, Who is the Fourth Man? From that, another great man taught a teaching entitled The Red Thread, which I've shared that red thread with you. But Oral Roberts was the one who originated that particular teaching, and of course it was tweaked to agree more with what we believe to be the scriptures over the years. But Oral Roberts, in his sermon, which is one of the most fiery, hottest Bible preachings you have ever heard, but it might have had some wrong stuff in it, but he sure did deliver it. And in it, it was called The Fourth Man. In it, he had this whole thing of who Jesus Christ is in every single book of the Bible. Because, you see, he believed that in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was Jesus Christ. I don't believe that because he wasn't born yet. It was an angel, probably Michael or somebody like that, who the angels are also referred to as sons of God. And it's just kind of a wonderful thing, you know. That teaching was so powerful, even though it was wrong, that about certain things, the truth that was in it so powerful that there's songs written about it. Johnny Cash had a song called "Who Is the Fourth Man in the Fire." There are ministries called Fourth Man Ministries. I mean, it's just, you can check it on the internet if you like. There are some differences in the red thread and in the fourth man. In the fourth man, it says, let me tell you who he is in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman and redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our dayspring from on high and our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our Lord and shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the burning fiery furnace. And of course, he goes on. And I would just like to read you the Old Testament up to Daniel from the red thread. And you can see there are some differences. You find him everywhere in the Word. And you see, the thing of it is that symbolically, Jesus Christ is in every book of the Bible because he is the context of God's Word from Genesis 3:15 through Revelation 22:21. In Genesis, he's the promised seed of the woman. Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he's the star to rise out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's the two laws, love God, love your neighbor. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. In Judges, he's the covenant angel named Wonderful. Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the root and offspring of David. In Chronicles, he's the king's son. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder. In Esther, he is the savior of God's people. In Job, he is the daysman. In Psalms, he is the song. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom of God. See, there's some differences. In Ecclesiastes, he's the one among a thousand. In Song of Solomon, he's the bridegroom of the bride. In Isaiah, he is Jacob's branch. In Jeremiah, he's our righteousness. In Lamentations, he is the unbeliever's judgment. In Ezekiel, he is the true shepherd. And in Daniel, he is the stone that became the head of the corner. So there are some differences, and the red thread is a lot more accurate biblically than the fourth man. But I think that the whole concept of how excited Oral Roberts was about the Word of God at that time in his life is a great testimony and a great inspiration to anybody, because this is a fantastic passage that has motivated people throughout history. People who are confronted by challenges. People who are confronted and tempted to compromise or apologize or yield truth for the sake of something else. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are some of the greatest examples in God's Word of uncompromising, unapologetic men of faith. Because they didn't compromise, and because they were unapologetic, and because they were motivated by faith, not fear, it says in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It changed his head around. Who hath sent his angel, apparently he knew it wasn't the Son of God, and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. He's still making decrees. Still passing legislature. Because he's the executive, right? That every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. I know, things have turned around. And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He caused them to prosper. What a record, huh? Because they refused to compromise. They refused to compromise on what? On what they believed, on the truth of who the only God is. They knew that there is no other God. They knew there were idols, but they knew there's no other God. And even at the expense of their lives, they were not going to compromise. I hope none of us are ever faced with such a demanding decision to make. But if we are, I trust that we will not compromise or apologize. Now, I doubt that any of us, although my crystal ball is in the repair shop, so I don't know, but I doubt that any of us would ever be faced with a burning fiery furnace like that, but other men and women in history have been, besides Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I trust that we can take a stand like those three did, not only in the most dramatic of situations, the most threatening, the most fear-promoting situations, but also in life's daily situations, that we can determine right here and now, if we haven't already, and determine day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, never to compromise, never to apologize for truth. You want to compromise on your personal likes and dislikes? Fine. Not a problem. It really isn't. In fact, sometimes that's a good thing. It says we're to be yielding in insignificant matters. Now, what you eat and what you wear, those are insignificant matters. But who you believe in and why you believe in Him and this Word of God, listen, it's not insignificant. The world might want to make you think it's insignificant. Oh, so what? Trinity, yeah, it's okay. It's not that big a thing. I don't believe it anyway. It is a big thing. There's one God. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up for. One God. There is no other God. Even Nebuchadnezzar said that. There is no other God. There is no other God. There aren't two others, sidekicks or anything like that. And that's what they stood up for. So sometimes, what I'm saying is, if you're listening here, sometimes compromises come in a very subtle way. And we don't think we're compromising. But we are. Now, does that mean you need to be hard-nosed like yours truly? Well, I don't know. I'm me, you know. And I'm, be honest with you, I'm very comfortable in my own skin. But you don't have to be like me. You don't have to be hard-nosed like me. And, you know, maybe I'm forceful and gruff at times with this. But I'll tell you what, I don't compromise what I believe to be the truth. And I sure don't apologize for it. And neither should you. Now, we could be nice and loving and sweet about it. But at the end of the day, we cannot be compromising. Look in Acts 21. I have to handle this passage with you because one of the greatest men of God ever to live is, of course, the Apostle Paul, just a wonderful man. And to even be somewhat like him would be just an absolute honor beyond words. But I wanted to show you this because Paul compromised. He compromised in his life because of his love for Israel. And what happened to him, we read about in part in Acts 21. Now, I'd like to read this entire thing with you, but we just simply don't have the time. But I would suggest to you that in your leisure, if you would, read these passages in Acts. They run from like chapter 21 through like chapter 26 through into chapter 27, actually through the end of the book of Acts. Paul, of course, was in a situation where he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he was told in numerous ways, God gave him revelation not to go. Agabus the prophet prophesied that he should not go, told him what would happen if he did go. Other people prophesied and told him the same thing. Everywhere he went, the saints were saying, Paul, do not go, but he insisted on going. And because he went, he wound up spending at least 2 years in prison. Because the legalistic Judeans that were in Jerusalem, which were the heads of the church there, wanted him to compromise regarding the truth of God's word, and he did. First of all, he went against what he knew to be the correct thing to do by not listening to God. Of course, we all do that at some point or another, right? Sometimes more often than we'd like to or care to admit. But in addition to that, he compromised when he got there, and he wound up getting nothing out of it but prison because they were lying in wait for him. And I'd just like to read some of it with you. Chapter 21, we'll start in verse 15. In those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now that's the Lord's brother. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now therein lies the rub, because they had a problem with that based on their Judean backgrounds, legalistic thought processes that they held for so many years. They really had difficulty with that. Prior to this, in the book of Acts, there's a record where Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem because of a great dispute regarding what some of the elders there were saying, that except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the word amongst the uncircumcised Gentiles, and they were speaking in tongues and such. And so there was a great dispute there. And of course, from that point on, which I believe the record begins in chapter 15 of Acts, there was division in the church. And that division exists today, which is in part why we have so many denominations, because of the division. And Barnabas wound up leaving because of personal hypocrisies and so forth. But Paul should never have gone to Jerusalem, because these guys, they still had it in for him because of this whole Gentile thing. But he had to get there. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all what? Zealous of or for the law, which was fulfilled in Christ. And part of the law was you had to be circumcised and so on and so forth. And there is none of that. There is none of that to be a Christian. There is none of that to be accepted by God. There's merely accepting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That is the only thing that matters, not the keeping of the law. And they're all informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Paul, we want you to do these legal things based upon the Mosaic law to prove to them that you keep the law, and that all this that we hear is nothing more than rumor. That you're not saying to forsake the law of Moses. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and blood, and strangled, and fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Wow. He compromised. And in doing so,
He accomplished nothing. He did not win them over. He did not change their thinking. He did not get himself in a situation where he could preach the word to them and they could accept Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law, any of that. He didn't accomplish any of that because he made that one little compromise and paid for it too. Not only did he pay for it with 2 years of his life, but he paid for the charges, you know, in other words, their offerings and so on and so forth. All that legalism. He compromised. Oh, look, if the great apostle Paul compromised, what makes any of us think that we wouldn't or couldn't? You got to be careful, baby. And it's not going to be as blatant as this, you know. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, they said, oh, there he is. We know he's cool now. Oh, no. They stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Gentiles, Greeks, it'd be Gentiles, also into this temple, and hath polluted the holy place, this holy place. They were so off the word, his compromising did nothing. What makes anybody think today that you're, or any of us, that if we were to compromise truth for the sake of some organic unity such as this, that we would change the minds of those that we compromise the truth for? Ain't going to happen. It didn't happen in Paul's life, and you know, it's not going to happen in yours, and it's not going to happen in mine. When it comes to the truth, we must be uncompromising. Somebody can show you that what you think is the truth is not the truth, fine. They can do that with the scriptures. I'm not talking about that. This was clear. But when Paul knew that the law was fulfilled, he knew that you didn't have to keep the law and give sacrifices. All the sacrificial and ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Much of it anyway. Bull, bloods of bull and goats and all that can never cleanse us. Jesus Christ, one sacrifice forever. And here you got the great apostle Paul compromised. Why? Well, hold your place there and go to Romans. And it's kind of summed up here in verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God blessed. Forever. Amen. You know, that's why. Because in his heart he loved them. And in his heart he wanted to see them saved. And in his heart he wanted to see them come to the Word. And maybe you know somebody like that or knew somebody like that. But you know what? No amount of compromising on the truth will accomplish that. It didn't accomplish it for the Apostle Paul. And it sure ain't going to accomplish it for anybody today. Or anybody else at any time ever. Because once you compromise the truth, you no longer have the truth. And those who would have us to compromise the truth or apologize for it don't want to believe it to begin with. They've got their own brand. Well, in Acts 22, after Paul has been arrested and they would have beat him to death, except he said he was a Roman, and so they had to leave him alone because a Roman citizen is entitled to. And Paul was a citizen of Rome. He held a citizenship. A Roman citizen is entitled to a fair trial. Can't just go beating them. And, you know, Rome and some of those places in Greece where democracy was born. Really Greece, but Rome had a touch of it at this point. And anyway, he was
not beaten to death because of that, but he still got locked up. In chapter 22, verse 1, we have this record here. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence than he saith. And he went on to explain a little bit about himself. We'll just read a few verses here. I am verily a man. Well, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and have persecuted this way, meaning the Christians, unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And of course we know that record. It was Jesus Christ confronted Paul and said, "What are you doing, man?" And it changed Paul's life. And he went from being known as Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians and Christianity, to the great and wonderful Apostle Paul, who received more revelation than any man who writ in the Holy Writ ever at any time. This great man compromised, and because of it, he's giving his defense. And this comes up a couple other times as he's brought before different people. And I would suggest you read all that in your leisure. But I wanted to bring this up in verse 1 because it's the word defense there. This word defense is from the Greek word apologia, from which we get the English word apology. And based on this word today, you have in Christian scholarship and academia, you have what they call apologies. And the modern use of the word apology we know as making an excuse for one's actions and one's behavior and one's beliefs. That is not the meaning that the Koine Greek, from which the New Testament was translated, that is not the meaning of that word in the Koine Greek. In fact, it comes up a couple other places. One other place I'd like to look at with you is in Philippians chapter 1. That's an example of how words become corrupted over time, especially in English, where the word apology no longer has the meaning that it should have had as originally derived from the Greek apologia or apologia. The Greek word means to answer for oneself. It means to speak an answer of truth. That's what it means. It comes from two Greek words, apo, which means away from, and logia, from which we get the English word logic from. It's speaking out of logic. It's a logical explanation that one gives of oneself. It is not the same as apologizing or defending. Truth needs no defense. Truth only needs a witness. But even here in the great King James Version of the Bible, we have these problems for two reasons: King James English and modern English, modern understanding. In Philippians, I thank my God, verse 3, chapter 1, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. In the logical explanation
answer of truth and confirmation of the good news of God. And that's what that word means. Once Paul had been arrested and incarcerated, he got to speak on his behalf. He spoke the truth. He didn't apologize for the truth. He was unapologetic. He knew he had compromised. And because of that, he spent a long time in prison or locked up. Eventually, he had his own hired house, but this word apology doesn't mean that at all. It means an answer of truth is what it means. I think the legal term is exculpatory, exculpate, if I'm saying that properly, which means to give the facts in legal terms. Exculpatory is a factual statement. I believe that's the legal term in our judicial system today. You can check me on that, but I think it's something like that. I once heard this word described as an answer of truth in the face of accusation. And, of course, if you took the Apostle Paul in the context of which that word is used, yes. But that definition is too confining for the word because it appears in other places. When we confirm the truth, we declare the truth, we make the truth known. And Paul did it for himself. He spoke for himself. You and I can speak for ourselves on behalf of the gospel of God. What we believe does not need an apology. It needs a testimony. It needs a witness. And we should never be ashamed to speak it forth. Never. Not ever, ever, ever. Look in Luke. I want to show you something here. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, being full of Holy Ghost and returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. As far as I know, the only individuals in the Word of God that are shown to have a direct confrontation with the devil are Eve and Jesus Christ. She was deceived, Jesus was not. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. So right away, he's looking for him to compromise. He was hungry, and in order for him to take care of that self-preservation, eat, because it had been 40 days and 40 nights since he'd eaten, he would have to compromise on the truth of God's word. Well, if you're really the Son of God, do a magic act for me here. Turn this stone into bread. His answer, it is written. And that should be our answer too. He made no apology. He made no compromise. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give thee. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, no compromise, no apology. Matthew 27. Was he tempted? Yes. In all points like as we. Tempted to compromise on his identity, on his well-being, and all those things that the devil offered him, he would get those anyway, because of his accomplishments as the Son of God and keeping the will of God. But the devil would have given it to him without the crucifixion, without the beatings. He could have bypassed all of that, you see. Also, in doing that, he would have bypassed the will of God, compromised the will of God, and bypassed the redemption of man as a consequence. So he didn't compromise, and aren't you glad he didn't? I am. Aren't you glad he didn't apologize? I am. Aren't you glad that he was unyielding as far as truth is concerned? Here in Matthew 27. Again, he's before Pilate here. Verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor, that would be Pilate, asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. All the chief priests and elders were making all kinds of accusations. He didn't even give him an answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Right there in the midst of all that, he didn't say a word. Look in John 28. Gospel of John. Verse 28. Gospel of John, chapter 18. And verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. It was early. He's being brought before Pilate here. This is a same record, different details. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. Imagine that. That was their attitude. Because they had to stay pure, but that they might eat the Passover. Can you imagine? And the Passover lamb was Jesus Christ that year. These legalistic Judeans wanted to make sure they weren't defiled so they could eat the Passover, keep their religious beliefs. At the expense of a man's life, and a man's suffering, and a man's blood, and that man being the only begotten Son of God. Pilate went out with him and said, What accusation bring you against this man? And they said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? You got this out of your own head, or did somebody put it in there? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You know, that's an interesting verse which you might want to think in light of the kingdom of God and what's happening here on earth presently, and what happened presently at the time of Jesus. In other words, the kingdom of God here upon earth is future. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king therefore? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, not apologize for it, not defend it. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, and those that aren't don't. There's no compromise there. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? Pilate was just dumbfounded that there could be any such thing as absolute truth, just like people today. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover one. Will you therefore I release unto you the king of the Jews? And they cried all again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth and said unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold, the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. See, they understood he didn't try to make himself God. Even those unbelieving Jews understood that. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went into the judgment hall, and he saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate on him, Look at this. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Look at the Lord's answer. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Wow. What a statement. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And of course, you know the rest of that record. In Isaiah chapter 53 is the prophecy of some of these things. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He could have said a lot of things to compromise and apologize and get out of it, but he didn't. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Look in 1 Peter. That was before that came to pass. 1 Peter was, of course, after it came to pass. 1 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 19. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well and you suffer for it, take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a record. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That will be the delivery of truth which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 1. One of my personal favorites. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. You know, Martin Luther was a man who brought about the Reformation, and during the time of the Reformation, he nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. After that, the emperor of the Romish Church took Martin Luther when he could, and they ran him down after all the arguments and pursuits that transpired, and he was confronted in what is called the Diet of Worms. And I'd like to read you an excerpt of what he said as his life was on the line. He said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." And that needs to be our attitude regarding the truth of God's word, that we cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is not right, nor is it safe. And here we stand. We should say, we can do no other, so help us God. I'd like to conclude in Proverbs 28 with this reminder for you. The wicked flee, verse 1, when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Continue to remain uncompromising and unapologetic when it comes to the truth of God's Word. We will never change anything or anyone by compromising truth. And apologizing for it is absolutely out of the question.